Open your Bibles again to John chapter 12, and we'll finish up the message from this chapter entitled The Departure of Light from the World. We considered first that Jesus Christ gave His final words to Israel in verse 35. Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. He that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may be the children of light. Those are the final words of Christ publicly to Israel as a nation. Secondly, we began to look at Israel's response and unbelief. But though he had done many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory, that is Christ's, and spake of Him, when it mentions God, in Isaiah chapter 6, in that short chapter. We considered, first of all, that the cause and the reason of Israel's unbelief was the will of God. It was the plan of God. God maintains His freedom, as Romans 9 teaches us, when Paul would even ask the rhetorical question, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Because he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The conclusion then, according to the freedom of God, is so then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. God's righteousness consists in the reality that he maintains an allegiance to exalt the glory of his freedom in everything he does. God is absolutely independent and free from all external influences. He is subject to none. He is influenced by none. He is counseled by none. He is taught by none. Everything flows from the sovereign freedom, will, and pleasure of God. Salvation, according to Ephesians 1, is according to His good pleasure, which means in the freedom of His will and the freedom of His pleasure, He brings salvation, as He told Moses, to whomsoever it pleases Him to do so. Likewise, the same principle, He said to Pharaoh, the Scripture said to Pharaoh, for this cause, for what cause? For the magnification and glory of the power and the mercy and the judgment of God and all that's encapsulated in the name of God. God is not one who's going to hide part of His nature because it may look bad to man. He's going to shine like the fullness of the sun in every facet of who He is. Whether it be wrath, love, mercy, judgment, all that He is shines forth in salvation and mercy and in judgment on vessels of wrath. So, Exodus 9:16, this is why He raised Pharaoh up for this purpose, for this holy and wise glorious end, that He would show His power in the raising up and the crushing of Pharaoh and Egypt, and that His name may travel throughout the entire earth. God is acting there according to the purpose which He maintains, which is according to election, which is God is going to display the fullness of His glory and His judgment and His hardening, for then He concludes, therefore, like He said to Pharaoh, He will have mercy on whom He will, a restatement of what He said to Moses with this change, and He hardens whomever He wills. God is free. And we considered that the hardening is not God coming into a heart to make it evil so that it is hardened. We are condemned already. We already have evil hearts. God hardens the heart so that it does not bring about conversion by choosing and planning to leave Israel at large in their own condemnation. He leaves them to act out and to fit themselves to destruction. Romans 9:22, and all those who are in the category of vessels of wrath. what then is your response? And that He might make known what is the riches of His glory in the vessels of mercy, which He prepared afore for glory. God magnifies His mercy by the means of us knowing His judgment and His wrath. God is going to magnify His mercy to such a degree because we know about something that is so terribly, terribly horrific. And as we tremble at it and shake at the thought of the wrath of God being poured out upon us, the brightness of the glory of the riches of His mercy shines more brightly. And that's God's aim and His freedom. And God is sovereign, and God is righteous, and God is perfect in everything He does. So, the first reason for Israel's unbelief is God. In a way that He doesn't author their evil, He passes over them and leaves them to work out and to be active in their own sin. The second reason we consider tonight is the will of man. Over and over again, Scripture will assign accountability and responsibility to the will of man. And we see this beginning in verse 42. Nevertheless, Jesus had done many miracles. They didn't believe on Him to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on Him. Among Israel. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, if we were to stop right there, we could draw no negative conclusion about their faith. Now, you remember John, throughout his gospel to this point, the 12 chapters we've looked at, he has vividly shown us and distinguished between a faith that is interested in earthly treasures and will use Christ to get it. Like the faith of those that believed in John chapter 6 when they saw that this man could do miracles like turning 5 loaves and a few fishes into a great big meal for a multitude, they wanted to make Him a king. So they're believing, John says, and their belief is rooted in what they're after, and Jesus is just a pawn, He's just an instrument in their hands to get what they want, and it's not Christ. So John, in the many ways we've looked at, gives us little insights, like in John chapter 7, when His own brothers didn't believe on Him, but it says right before that they did. They were after Jesus going down to Jerusalem for the feast because being attached to Jesus as a brother means great things for the one that's so famous, right? If you had a famous uncle or a famous parent or a famous brother, their fame gets connected to you. So it's good for you to be connected with a man that could do such wondrous things. So they said, go show yourself to the world. This they said, not because they believed on Him. Even though it said that they did, seems like John's contradicting himself. It was because they were after the fame and the glory and all that it meant to know such a famous person. If John had stopped here, we could put these men in the category of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Men who came to faith in Christ but were like secret disciples. They perhaps were afraid. They had a weak faith, sometimes like ours is. We love Christ, but in times, in certain situations where there's pressure, we fail and we don't speak as we ought. And we sort of hide that faith at times. But yet, even Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, eventually, their faith even surpassed the apostles in expression because they boldly went and risked their lives to ask for the body of Christ towards the end of this book. But John doesn't stop there and gives us more insight about their faith in verse 43. The reason they wouldn't confess Him, the root of their fear, was that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. The word more, malon, can be rather. Rather. What they were in love with was the praise or the doxa or the honor of men, rather than in love with the praise or the doxa or the glory and honor of God. The root of their will and their choices was rooted in what they loved. So John again reveals to us that the faith of these men was rooted in the darkness of what they loved. Now, if we go backwards to John chapter 5, we can compare this to what Jesus Himself said, if you'll turn there. Remember, what John is saying is a recapitulation of the first 12 chapters. This is a summary of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying in that verse, that they love the praise of men, has been already stated by Jesus Christ and many of the things we see in this latter part of chapter 12. So Jesus begins I'll begin in verse 40 of chapter 5. "Ye will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you." It's not there. Something else is there, but it's not love for God. Now, they searched the Scriptures. They thought they had eternal life, but what they found in Scriptures, but Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. He said to them in verse 38, "You do not have the Word of God abiding in you. That's why you don't believe. You don't believe not, because the love of God is not in you. The Word of God is not in you." John chapter 8, he says, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came not of myself, but Him that sent me." It only stands to reason. It's very logical that if you loved a person for which another person did nothing but boast about continually, it would be very hard to hate that person. It'd be very hard not to like that person. If a person for which you love and had high esteem for, and another friend or person did nothing but boast in, glory in, and talk nothing but good about the person that you loved, it'd be hard for you to hate that person. And that's what Jesus says in John 8. If God were really your Father, how could you hate me? All I've ever done since I've opened my mouth in John chapter 1 is say nothing but glorious, truthful things about the person that you say is your God. Now, if all I'm doing is speaking favorably about the person you say is your Father, why do you hate me? Because you don't have the love of God in you. You don't have the Word of God abiding in you. And furthermore, John chapter 8 says in verse 37, "I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you." Now, the Word of God in James chapter 1, as you know, is spoken of as the engrafted Word, the implanted Word. It is internal. It's inside of you. Jesus knows them. He knows what's in the heart of man. He looked at these men and says, "You don't have God's love in you. You don't have His Word in you. You don't have any room for the Word in you." Now, the reason there's no room there is obviously because there's something else in there that crowds it out. There's something else in the heart of these men. And John 12 tells us it's love. It's what they love. It's packed in there, placed in there, that there's no room for the love of God. 1 John chapter 2 says to the young men, "You are strong, and the Word of God abides," present tense, "in you, and you've overcome the wicked one." So these men, they don't have the love of God in them. They don't have the Word of God abiding in them. They don't have any room for God's Word, and they don't have the God's Word abiding in them, which means they do not overcome the wicked one. In fact, Jesus, you know, says in John 8, the wicked one is their father. They don't overcome him. Furthermore, 1 John chapter 5 says this, "This is the victory that overcometh the world and the wicked one, even our faith." Faith. So these men that don't have the love of God abiding in them, they don't love Jesus Christ, they don't have the Word of God abiding in them, they're not strong, they have not overcome the wicked one, because they are not vitally united to Jesus Christ by faith, and they cannot and will not overcome the world. Who is he that overcometh? Even he that believeth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now all that we put together to show very decisively that these men in John 5, we'll connect it with John 12, have something else in them but the love of God. It's not there. God's love is not in them. Okay, back in John chapter 5. What's in them, in some way, Jesus is going to say, is keeping them from believing. Verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can you believe? Which means you can't believe. How can you believe? Which receive honor, doxa, same word in John chapter 12. As long as this condition abides, you cannot believe. How can you believe? Which receive doxa, glory, praise, one of another, and seek not the doxa, honor, or praise that cometh from God only? The rhetorical answer is, you can't. There's something in the heart of these men that's keeping them from believing in Jesus Christ. Now, remember, election doesn't keep anybody from believing. Effectual calling doesn't prevent anybody from believing. New birth doesn't prevent anyone from believing. Those things bring about faith in Jesus Christ. So when Jesus talks to the will of man, He makes the will of man accountable for the way it responds to His Word. So Jesus is not going around saying, well, you can't help it. I mean, no man can come to me, but you know, you're not really accountable. You're not going to be judged for it. You can't help it. You're just poor, pitiful man. He always speaks to the heart and the will of man in such a way that He makes them accountable, which means they must answer for their failure to act and respond to God's commands. If not, how do we preach? Now, this gets to the issue of how we preach, and I'm going to read a couple of quotes that tell us 100 years ago, men among us preached in a way to make men accountable. So, the word honor is the same Greek word in John chapter 12. They love the honor or praise of men rather than the honor and praise of God. How can you believe when you receive honor one from another? Why? Because you love it. You love the honor of men, and therefore you receive from one another that honor and that glory. You'll never believe so long as that condition remains of treasuring and loving earthly things, the honor of men, and not seeking the honor that comes from God only. And the only honor that will ever come from God, as we learned in chapter 12, Him will my Father honor. He will honor those who trust in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus makes them accountable for what they love, for what they seek, for what they desire, for what pleases them. And so the will of man is why man will not come to Christ. Election and new birth and the cross draw men out of that condition. It's not holding them there. It's very important that we remember that. So, what is in the heart of man by nature? It is that he serves diverse lusts and pleasures. And because he's acting upon his own desires and what pleases him, he's accountable. He's accountable to God. Now let me give you a text that speaks to this issue. Titus 3:3 says this, speaking about the former times when Paul was unconverted and Titus and who he's writing that epistle to. He said, "For we ourselves were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived." Now Paul is going to give three categories to express what it means in time past to be foolish, disobedient, deceived. Now when you're deceived, as we spoke this morning, you don't know where you're going. You're in darkness. The darkness has blinded your eyes, John says. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what you're stumbling at. These men fit that category. They don't know where they're going. Darkness is blinding their minds. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Now that's the first category. How do you serve all kinds? Diverse means various, all kinds. How do you serve desires and pleasures? By doing whatever you can to accumulate, to get, to acquire that which fulfills your diverse lust and pleasures. whatever it is. For you, it could have been self-righteousness, like these people. How are they serving lust and pleasures? They must have the honor of men, because that's what they treasure. For people today, maybe just food and drink, something very simple. They just live for food, live to drink, live for alcohol, live for substances, maybe fame. They live to be known. Maybe wealth. Maybe the accumulation of things. They live for the accumulation of things. So the way that you serve those things is you get as much of them as you can because you want to find the fulfillment and the satisfaction of having those things. That's how you serve all kinds of lust and pleasures. And he says diverse because it's just different. I mean, you may think, I could never really get into wanting to be self-righteous. It may have been something else for you before you knew Christ. Do you remember that time? Do you remember the time past? Just think about how you were serving it, how you were going after it, how you were doing everything you could to gain it, whatever. Well, it may have shifted like the chaff in Psalm 1. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. I mean, it shifted to this, and all of a sudden you thought it was this, and the next fad came along, and then you thought it was that. Just serving your own desires and pleasures, serving them. When you serve money, you do that. You get as much of it as you can. Not because you love green stuff with presidents' faces on it that have denominations on it, numbers, and strange pyramids and everything else. You don't love that. You are serving money because you love what you think it will bring you. It'll bring you that joy and pleasure, and therefore to serve it means you get it. You do whatever it takes to get it. All right, so when you were deceived, you served all kinds of lusts and pleasures. Then you were full of malice and envy. That's the next category. Serving diverse lusts and pleasures in malice and envy. Now, I love how Paul puts these categories together because they all connect, usually. Anytime you see a series of words and things in the Bible, just start thinking about how they might connect. How does serving lust and pleasures lead to malice and envy? Because malice means to have a desire for the injury of another person. You want them to lose something. You want them to have pain. You want them not to have something. Envy is a desire to have what somebody else has, what they have. And it goes like this. Once you start serving all kinds of desires and pleasures, and you see somebody else have those things that you desire and that please you, you desire that they not have them. And you desire that you get them for yourself. Malice and envy is the result of serving diverse lusts and pleasures. By the way, you can still be trapped in that, can't you? Malice toward one another. Envy. I want that so bad and I can't stand it that they have it. And I want them not to have it. I just wish they would. Something would happen to them. So there's a progression here. Then the ultimate end is hateful and hating one another, which is the ultimate end of serving your own pleasures and your own lust. You are hateful and you hate one another. Now, hating one another doesn't mean that there's always an expression of hatred towards someone, like you're trying to hurt them, or you're always speaking words at them that are hateful. Sometimes those words come out, right, siblings? Just hateful words, unkind words. Words you're thinking, how did that come out of there? Where did that come from? Sometimes we say those words. But it could be below the surface, always there. What does it mean to hate one another, to be hateful? Well, you remember John, in his epistle, 1 John, talks about, he that hateth his brother abides in the darkness. He doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He that hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life in him. Now, John's not saying hatred is always killing people, literally. It's just equivalent to a murderer, like Cain, who was of that wicked one, his father, the devil. And so, of that wicked one, that means he was serving the lust of his father, John 8:44, because there was no truth in him, and he abode not in the truth, and he speaketh of his own. So he was serving his own desire, his own pleasures, and he was hateful. He hated his brother and he killed him. When we hate one another, as we once did, and even today, we could. John says, it goes like this. If any man sees his brother have a need, and you have this world's goods, and you shutteth up your bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in you? So you're serving your desires and pleasures. It's leading to malice and envy. And the ultimate end of that hatred is that you must keep for yourself all that your pleasures and desires demand of you, because that is what ultimately you are seeking to bring yourself more joy and satisfaction. So the expression of hatred is you keep it for yourself. Why? Because you're serving your own pleasures and your own desires. And it leads to being hateful and hating one another. Now, what needs to happen? What happened to Paul? What needs to happen to any of us? What has happened to us if we trust Jesus Christ? Titus chapter 3. But after the kindness, which can mean the loving kindness or mercy of God, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appear, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us freely, sovereignly, by means of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost He has shed upon us abundantly in Jesus Christ, being justified by His grace, being made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All right, these men do not have the love of God in you. What happens when the love of God comes in you? It now is the power to overcome diverse lusts and pleasures, malice and envy, hateful and hating, because something has come in you to give you the power to abstain from that which once fulfilled you, which stands to reason logically. The love of God must now be the source and supply of spiritual fulfillment and joy and satisfaction. It is the power to overcome the world, to overcome love of the world. And don't miss that word hope in Titus. Remember 1 John chapter 3? He that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he's pure. You've been made an heir according to the hope of eternal life. God has given you hope in His love. What are you hoping for? In 1 John 3, you're hoping. I mean, you're not... I hope so. It's a confident expectation. You're looking at the future. Your hope is you will see Him as He is. You will see Him as He is. You will look upon Christ as He is. That hope, that joy, that expectation of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of purification in your life, so that now you can battle the flesh that still has desires and pleasures that are contrary to God. There's a warfare. Your lust is at war with the Spirit's desires. The battle daily will be determined by what you're hoping in, what you're looking at, what you're coming to, what you're seeing. These men had no love of God in them. Therefore, there was no faith. There was no power for purity. Therefore, they did not have that which would overcome their love for human praise, because they had never seen God and His glory, and they didn't love God. And therefore, they could not believe. They could not believe. How can you believe when you receive honor one of another, or you love the praise of man rather than the praise of God? Now, I want to speak to the issue of accountability. That means that men are responsible for the works that they do and for what they love and what they desire and what pleases them. That's why Jesus said, "You will not come to me." They didn't want to come to Him. And the reality is, in the prison house of darkness, where we're prisoners in the darkness that's darkened our hearts, darkened our eyes, that we've seen so much in John throughout the Bible, is that we want to be there. We like to be there because in the darkness we're serving our own pleasures and we want to do what we please. Why would I ever leave a place that pleases me? You can't get me out of there. You'd have to drag me out. If I'm loving where I am, and this is where I want to be, and the earth is what I'm treasuring, then I'm pleased with it, I'm accountable for it, and I don't want to leave it. So the way Christ draws us out is He just simply flips on the light switch and stands in the doorway. And you see Him. And then you start to look and say, how could I ever have loved this? In comparison to Christ, He is infinitely more glorious and beautiful and trustworthy, and He died for me, gave His life on Calvary. And then He draws you by His loving kindness. The reality of the accountability of man is that he's doing what he loves. When a criminal goes in the courtroom, he is not off the hook, but he says, I wanted to kill the man, I did what I wanted to do, therefore, I couldn't help it. You can't put me in prison because I did what I wanted to do. He said, no, you're going to prison, precisely because you did what you wanted to do. You're accountable when you do what you love doing. The reality is, you can't get out of the prison apart from divine grace. You don't want out of the prison. And until Jesus Christ arrests the soul of a man or a woman or a child and reveals Christ in them, the hope of glory, they will remain in the darkness so long as Christ leaves them there. But they are accountable. Now listen to these words by two ministers of 100 years ago, that when they preached or wrote, they addressed the accountability of man. The first is Elder Watson of the Old Baptist Test. He wrote that book in the 1800s. Reader, I must address you in one of three characters. Are you a believer? If so, suffer a few words of exhortation. And he gives those words. But alas, you may be altogether an unbeliever, but hardly so. For if that be your character, you would, I fear, have laid aside this book before reaching the conclusion. But you may providentially have opened it just here. What shall I say to you? I must in meekness and in love instruct you, if peradventure the Lord may give you repentance to an acknowledging of the truth as it is in Him. I know no other way but to declare unto you Jesus Christ our Lord. He is exalted to give repentance, and this you must have or perish. Now why did he say that? Because they're accountable for what they love. The unbeliever is accountable for what he's doing. He is the great object of faith, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. Do none of the things of Christ move your heart? Have you no relish for His name, no concern about His salvation? If not, I must leave you under the law. I am unwilling, knowing the terrors of the law, to leave you there. Then call upon Him while He is near. Submit to His gracious plan of saving sinners. We regard it as a privilege and know and feel it to be a duty to tell you these things, though it be in word only, praying that they may reach your heart in the power and assurance of the Holy Spirit. Pages 53 and 54, Old Baptist Test. Next is Grigg Thompson, elder and writer of The Primitive Preacher and also pastor. Says these words almost in every sermon he preached. Dear sinner, how do you feel? Is your heart so hard that love cannot move it? Are your eyes so blind that you cannot see the slippery place upon which you stand with fiery billows beneath you? Can you hear the groans, see the sweat-like drops of blood, and hear the prayer of the sinner's friend and feel no love for him in your heart? Can you sit and witness the tears and prayers of these dear saints and feel no tender emotions? If this be the case, what can I say? What can I do to melt your hearts and fill them with the love for the blessed Savior and cause you to seek an interest in His atoning blood? Nothing. I realize it in my innermost heart. My arm is too short and feeble to reach you and deliver you from the bondage of sin and death. All the powers of men or angels cannot save you. None but Jesus can save you. For there is salvation in none other. Oh, may the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead enter your hearts, and that they may be melted down in love and drawn to Christ, for there is salvation in none other for lost, helpless sinners. Primitive Preacher, section on living faith. Next, same writer, preacher. Ungodly sinner, awful as the thought may be, and as much as you may try to put it out of your mind, or look at it as being far in the future, that day is coming when you will have to stand before your judge. Your condition will then be unalterable. You will remain eternally a wicked blasphemer, and the smoke of your torment will rise up forever and ever. This awful truth is recorded in this book, speaking about Revelations, that is not to be sealed, but is to be read in all the churches and proclaimed by all the faithful servants of our Lord, saying, "Woe to the wicked, it shall go ill with him. The reward of his hands shall be given him." There can be no mistake, for he says, "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me, to give every man as his works shall be." The thing is fixed. There will be no book of accounts to run over, and debts and credits to be canceled. The works of the wicked have been wicked works, and the reward shall be according to them. The justice of God will be fully vindicated in giving to the wicked according as his works shall be. Sermon on Revelation, chapter 22, verse 17. Now, what are these writers doing who believed in sovereign grace? They were making men accountable for their wicked works. Now, sometimes people get uneasy about such comments, but what are we to do? To follow the pattern of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must speak to the accountability of men. Are we to say it's not your fault? Are we to say your ultimate end when you are banished from the presence of the Lord forever is not owing to you? Are we to say you will get your just due? Now, there's not a parallel here. On the one side, the wicked get what they deserve, but not on the other side do the righteous get what they deserve. They get exactly the opposite, what they have never deserved. You cannot deserve mercy. You cannot earn it. You cannot merit. You cannot work for it. The fact that undeserved sinners get what they don't deserve highlights and magnifies the mercy of God when we see what sinners get and deserve. We should have been there. You should have been there. What made the difference? Was it just your intellectual ability to receive Christ and to believe on Him, and these poor souls just weren't able to do so? No, it is the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded or hardened. Jesus spoke to their accountability. He told unbelievers, "Walk in the light while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you," because it will come. Sometimes when we speak this way, we must speak to address unbelievers. Unbelievers. And that's what men of years ago did. You don't find much preaching like that today, but I think it's right and scriptural. In fact, John Watson, Old Baptist Test, was decrying the ministry moving away. And the Old Baptist Test was giving a test. He was a medical doctor that traveled in more than 15 states and well known among the Old Baptists of that time. And his voice is still heard today through his writings. So, the reason these men didn't believe, and the reason even their belief here was not the belief that John calls saving faith, because when Christ gives faith, it is saving faith because it's united to Him. It is connected with Him. And the reason it's not such is because what's at the root of what they believed was just what they loved. Just like John chapter 5, when Jesus said, "How can you believe when you love the praise of men?" Now, how is it that their faith is real in John 12 when they love the praise of men, but the men in John 5, their faith is not real, and they don't believe when they love the praise of men? They're the same. And John wants us to know, everything in the Bible that says believe is not from the Holy Spirit, because, as I've said countless times, the devil believes and trembles. And so the writers of Scripture don't say that to discourage and make you to despair, so that you would have a genuine, strong assurance in seeing what true faith is and measuring your own life according to what God says in such a way that you see yourself trusting, you see yourself confessing, you see yourself repenting, you experience sin, you experience the weight of guilt, you experience the pathway that's laid out in Scripture. And so the second cause of their unbelief was owing to their own will, what they loved, and what their own heart treasured. And lastly, God's final verdict in the last day, beginning in verse 44. Now, most men and commentators say Jesus didn't actually speak these words at this moment. He's departed from the people. John is summarizing. Now, it may be in red letters in your Bible, because John is repeating exactly what Jesus said and recording it But it is believed by most that he didn't say it at this moment. He's already departed. The light is gone publicly. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." Believing in Christ is to believe in God. Believing in God is to believe in Christ. Rejecting Christ is to reject God, the only one true living God. And so, men at times will say, "I believe in God, I don't believe in Christ." Jesus says, we are a package deal. You honor the Son, you honor the Father. You honor the Father, you honor the Son. You dishonor the Son, you've dishonored the Father. Because I and my Father are one, Jesus says. If you've seen Christ and His glory, you've seen the glory of the Father. That's why John says that Isaiah spoke these things in verse 41 when he saw His glory. God, the Lord, Jehovah, Isaiah 6, was the glory of Jehovah Christ, or the Son of God. One and the same. Two persons, one God. He is God in the flesh. He's come as a light so that we would not abide in the darkness. Verse 47, "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Now, Jesus didn't come initially to judge the world because the world was condemned already. He didn't have to come into the world and start judging people. He just came into a world of darkness. He was in the world, and the world knew Him not, and the world was made by Him. And He came into His own, and His own received Him not. Everybody, when Jesus comes, is in darkness. The world is in darkness. So He comes to save people out of that darkness. He didn't come first to judge them. Now, He's coming in the final day to render a final verdict, which will be God's final verdict. But His first mission was not to judge the world. Now, that tells us something, that final judgment is not ours to make. Final, complete judgment on a person is God's to make. It's Christ's to make. In fact, Jesus speaks more to this issue in verse 48. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." There's coming a day when the words of Christ will judge the man that rejects and doesn't believe on Jesus Christ. "You reject me and you don't receive my words?" Jesus says, "I'm not judging you." Coming a day when the words that I speak, they will judge. You see, when a man's life and a man's words or a man's belief doesn't match what Jesus said about himself, in other words, he rejects him, he doesn't believe him, doesn't receive his word. "I just don't receive your words. I don't believe it." That man is passing judgment on Christ, is he not? He's making a judgment call on Christ and saying, "He's not God. I don't believe Him. I don't trust Him. I don't believe what God said about this man, or that even God said it." He's passing judgment on Christ. Christ says, "I'm not going to judge him, but my words one day will judge him." This man is passing judgment upon himself. Paul said in Acts 13:46, when he spoke the words and the Pharisees and Sadducees were blaspheming and contradicting, he said, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." He said, "Because you, seeing that you put the Word of God aside, you judge yourselves, you are judging yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." It's a self-condemnation. When a man rejects the words of Christ, when a man says, "I don't believe what the Bible says about Christ," you're not passing judgment. The words of Jesus Himself are passing the judgment, and He's condemning Himself. In other words, if He is what He says He is, He's just condemned Himself. You don't have to condemn Him. You don't have to judge Him. Jesus, in fact, says, "I don't judge you." You've just passed judgment upon yourself. You've judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. And the reason we don't pass the final verdict is because that might change for that person. It changed for you one day, didn't it? It changed for Paul. It changed for other Jews. It's been changing for the Gentiles and people in nations of the earth, where once they blasphemed, once they spake against Christ, once they didn't believe, and yet then they came to faith in Christ by the Holy Spirit. So judgment has been delayed until the final day. But how could Jesus say such powerful things? My words, everything that I say will be the final judge in that day. Verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. You see, the reason is that everything Jesus said was not His own words. It was the words of the Father. So the reason His words will be the final judgment on that day is because His words are the words of the Father. Every word He spoke was of the Father. So God and the Son jointly together will pass judgment according to the words of Christ. It's like a criminal coming into a courtroom. The law tells him not to steal, not to kill, and yet when he steals and kills, the judge reads the verdict, but who's really judging? It's the words of the law. It's the law itself that says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Jesus' words, because they're the words of the Father, the words that He said, the words that He spoke on the housetops and not in darkness, and His disciples have been speaking on the housetops since that time, they will be the final judge. And the Lord will reward the workers of iniquity according to their deeds. He will reward the righteous according to the deeds of Christ, according to the mercy of Christ, according to Christ's righteousness, according to the reality that Christ has satisfied the law, He has appeased the wrath of God, He has brought full and final and eternal redemption, and therefore it'll be all about Christ's righteousness and His glory for the vessels of mercy. And then He concludes, and I know that His commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. May God bless.